The missionary Hudson Taylor was born in England in 1832. At the time of his birth, there were only a few dozen missionaries that were stationed in China, which at that time was a country that had been not only hard to reach, but kind of out of mind, out of sight for those in the West. Well, Hudson Taylor set sail for China at age 21. This journey to China was a journey that would last over 5 months on the high seas. It's a journey that he would have made 10 different times in his life alone. You add up the months there, that's many years on the ocean just to get to China. When he was there, he founded what is known as the China Inland Mission, and he served out his years as a missionary to unreached peoples in China. By the time of Taylor's death in 1905, the China Inland Mission was an international body with 825 missionaries living in all 18 provinces of China, had more than 300 stations of work, more than 500 local Chinese helpers, and 25,000 Christian converts. Taylor had become an internationally known missionary who inspired the service of hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries to go and do likewise. The Olympics are going on right now. Even the famous British Olympian and missionary Eric Little served in China with Taylor's grandchildren, in part because of the story that he read about Hudson Taylor. Well, how was Hudson Taylor used of God in such a mighty way? I think some words from Taylor's life give us a hint. Here's what Hudson Taylor said. China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. Once when Taylor was scheduled to preach at a large church in Australia, and by this time he was well known in the country, he got introduced in glowing terms, presented by the moderator as our illustrious guest. Well, when Taylor got up to speak, he was quiet for a moment, and then he said this, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." I think that Hudson Taylor bore the marks of a true disciple. It's what our passage this morning is about. It's about Jesus' teaching on true discipleship. I invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it to our passage this morning, which is in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. We're preaching through the book of Mark, and we find ourselves in these verses in chapter 9 this morning. I'll start reading in verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not, he being Jesus, not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is our passage this morning, and I've broken it up into four sections this morning. If you're taking notes, these are the four points of my sermon. They all have to do with what is true discipleship. I believe this passage, Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 9, teach us four things about what a true disciple looks like. A disciple first is marked by the cross. We see that in verses 30 through 32. Second, a disciple is marked by service. See that in verses 33 through 37. Third, we see that a disciple is marked by kingdom-mindedness. We'll see that in verses 38 through 41. And finally, in verses 42 through 50, we see that a disciple is marked by the mortification or the killing of sin. So again, the four points: disciple is marked by the cross, by service, by kingdom-mindedness, and by the mortification of sin. That's where we're headed this morning. But first, everyone look with me at verse 30. Mark writes, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he, being Jesus, did not want anyone to know." Well, after such a public ministry of healing, it's basically been a highlights reel all the way up until this chapter, Jesus is ready for some private time with his disciples, something they haven't had a lot of. So they're passing through Galilee, where much of his ministry has taken place, and Jesus, going through Galilee, wants to stay hidden. He didn't want anyone to know that he's there. Why would that be? Well, it's answered in verse 31. Mark tells us. He says, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" See, Jesus doesn't want anyone to know he's there in Galilee because he's got something very important to teach the disciples. He can't have the distractions of the crowds. It's a hard enough message. He wants them to get it. See, because the disciples had not yet grasped this central mission of Jesus. He's already told them one time and they totally missed it. So he's going to tell them a second time directly what it is that he has come to earth from the Heavenly Father to do. This is the main thing. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Again, second time. It's different a little bit from the first time he told him back in chapter 8, verse 31. You remember that passage? He said, Mark writes there in verse 31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Do you remember the context of that teaching? Jesus had just asked the disciples who people thought he was, who they said he was, and they answered, "You're the Christ. You're the long-expected Messiah." Of course, their expectation of what the Messiah would come and do was to vanquish all of their enemies and set up the kingdom, the throne of David, right there forever. And so when Jesus says that he's going to suffer and he's going to die, they don't understand. Doesn't meet their expectation. And so Peter tells Jesus as much. And you remember how that went for Peter. Peter gets rebuked. He gets rebuked for trying to dissuade Jesus from this central aspect of his earthly mission. So here we are again. Jesus is going to try it again. He's going to tell his disciples. He's going to be killed. And then after 3 days, he's going to rise again. But this time, Jesus adds a new detail. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. First, let's note the tragic irony that the Son of Man is going to be killed at the hands of men. He's one of their own, a man, and they will kill him. But second, Jesus says that he's going to be delivered. This word could be translated handed over, or even in some contexts, betrayed. Raises the question, who's going to deliver Jesus over? Who's going to betray him into the hands of men? Jesus doesn't answer that in this context, but the Bible actually gives us two different answers for who the deliverer is. We're going to see, this is the same word that Mark's going to use to describe Judas when he betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him in Mark 14. It calls him the betrayer or the deliverer. But secondly, this is more interesting to me. This is the same word that Peter uses in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:23. Listen to what Peter says here. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Did you catch that? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What Peter is saying is the deliverance to the Jewish leaders, that was part of God's plan. God orchestrated that for that to happen to Jesus, for him to be handed over. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching the disciples here. He's calling the shot before he makes it. He's saying it's going to happen. Jesus knows he was sent to the world with one main mission in mind: to go to the cross, to die in the place of sinners, and to be raised from the dead, all to conquer sin and death for his people once for all. That's the point. The cross was not a surprise to God. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. We're going to see, he's going to tell his disciples one more time it's going to happen. Three times he tells his disciples in the book of Mark. Christ's suffering and humility were part of God's plan in order not only to demonstrate God's love for us, but to accomplish God's love for us, that we might be with him. You see, Jesus knew it was the only possible route to rescuing his people. What this means is the suffering and the humility that's associated with the cross, it's not a bug of Christianity. It's a feature. And here Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples not only for his own suffering and his own humility at the cross, but also their suffering and their humility as they follow him. Remember, he calls them to take up their crosses as they follow him. Why? Because a true disciple is marked by the cross. But look with me at verse 32. Mark says, "They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Even though this is the second time Jesus is teaching them this, they still do not understand. They are only going to fully understand when they witness the cross. They see Christ crucified, dead and buried, and then on the third day, raising again. That's the only thing that makes sense of Jesus' words here, is the actual event. Likewise, we will never fully understand Jesus until we understand the meaning of the cross. But just like Peter failed to understand Jesus at the first explanation, now the disciples failing to understand, completely missing Jesus' teaching for a second time. How many of us are looking for glory and just want to bypass the cross and its suffering and humility? We can't, Christian. The cross is a mark of discipleship because the cross is central to Christianity. But Jesus teaches that there's another mark to discipleship in the next verses. We see that a disciple, in verses 33 through 37, is also marked by service. Look with me at verse 33. "And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing along the way?'" So as they're passing through Galilee and hearing Jesus talk about his passion on the way, the disciples had been talking amongst themselves. And so Jesus wants to know, "What are y'all talking about?" As an aside, whenever you see God asking a person a question, it's not because he wants to know some information. He already knows that information. Jesus already knows what they're talking about. You're going to see they remain silent, and then he starts teaching them about exactly what they were talking about on the way. It's like the parent who catches their toddler with cookie crumbs on their face. They say, "Did you sneak a cookie?" The parent already knows, yes, they snuck a cookie. What's the purpose of the question then? It's the purpose of discipleship, of teaching and forming. So Jesus knows full well what the disciples were talking about. He asked them, but look how they respond in verse 34. They kept silent. Why? Because it's embarrassing what they were arguing about. What were they arguing about? They argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? You see, they keep silent because they're ashamed. They realize how ridiculous their conversation sounds when Jesus asks them about it. Here they are, just coming off of Jesus' instruction about his own impending humility, his own suffering, and his own death, and all they can think about is who's the greatest amongst them. It's just like us, isn't it? Talking about ourselves, thinking about ourselves and our own greatness, and completely missing what God is teaching us in the moment. More often than not, we are the greatest obstacle to our own understanding. Sometimes the best advice is to get out of the way of your own understanding. Well, why are they talking about who is the greatest? Maybe if you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, only three got to go up there and the other nine were left behind. Maybe that's what has kicked this thing off. Well, Peter, James, and John, they must be the greatest, right? Because they got to go with Jesus, and these other nine, maybe second tier. And they want to defend their honor, so they say, "No, I'm great too. Remember what I did on the road?" And so they're arguing about who's the greatest. But look with me at Jesus' patience here in instruction. Verse 35, "He sat down and called the 12. He said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child, one such child in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Friends, you don't get a much more countercultural message than Jesus is teaching right here in these verses. In this teaching, Jesus is not only contradicting the predominant way of thinking in Judaism in his day, but also just the way of the world then and the way of the world now. Think about it. What's the world preoccupied with? What gets people out of bed in the morning? It's the rat race of prestige and honor and material and social advancement. And Jesus here turns all that on its head, literally upside down, and says, "A servant is greatest of all." He says, "If anyone would be first." Catch that. He's not saying that that's a bad desire, is it? He's not saying if you want to be first, you should just get rid of that desire. You see, God created us with a certain dignity and a worth and an instinct for self-preservation. And that's good. That's okay to look out for yourself. But what Jesus focuses on is how this desire to succeed is pursued. He says, if anyone would be first, He must be last of all and servant of all. In this verse, Jesus is teaching that in God's economy, it's not the one that's being served who's the greatest. It's the servant. Think about what a servant is. A servant is someone who works for the total benefit of somebody else. A servant is, by definition, others' focus through self-denial. Their purpose is to serve another. Doesn't this sound backwards to our ears? It certainly sounds backwards to the world. One of the greatest philosophers ever to live, his name's Plato, represents in many ways the pinnacle of human wisdom, the way that most people think out there. He says this, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" Okay, that's how the world thinks. Plato summarizes it. But Jesus teaches the exact opposite in these verses. And he models the exact opposite with his very life. We're going to come to this verse in a few weeks. But Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man," remember who the Son of Man is, he's the second person of the Trinity, "existed forever with God, eternal. That guy came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, to illustrate this principle to his disciples, Jesus picks up a child in their midst. I think this is a beautiful picture. The Lord of the universe holding a little baby in his arms is teaching his disciples. Receiving and tending to children, it would have been looked down upon, in many ways common to our day today. Think about how this world values time with children. Many people are trying to escape that kind of work. Receiving and tending to children would have been looked down in Jesus' world as menial work, work reserved for servants and unimportant people. In fact, rabbis of his day wouldn't even teach children until they turned 12. And here Jesus is saying that tending to children, caring for children, is like caring for Jesus himself. Like caring for the one who sent him, his heavenly Father. I think Jesus does this to illustrate a principle that's been lost in our world today. What do children represent? They represent the future, don't they? Children represent almost unbounded potential, if you think about it. By caring for children, you have no idea the impact that you're going to make on future generations. Each child represents thousands, if not millions, of other interactions and relationships that will take place in the future in their lifetime, and then in those they touch lifetimes. You're impacting them as you care for a little child. It's the same way with a servant. By serving others and not promoting yourself, you're touching countless lives, and you're becoming great in God's kingdom. That's what Jesus is teaching here. I think it raises the question, is this how we automatically think of what greatness is? What's our picture of greatness? Be honest. It's not a servant, is it? But what would it look like if this vision really took hold in our lives? If it really took hold in the Christian church? That the servant is greatest of all? Well, for one thing, we wouldn't lack any volunteers, would we? Wouldn't. Think about all of the needs that go unmet, either because we don't feel like we have time or we don't have the patience, or maybe that's somebody else's job, somebody else is going to take care of it. Brothers and sisters, hear Jesus' words today. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You see, a disciple is marked by service. It's not all Jesus teaches in this passage. We also see that it's a disciple is marked by kingdom-mindedness. Look with me at verse 38. If you're experiencing whiplash here in this passage, it's okay. It's kind of a weird juxtaposition, a weird thing for John to ask about if you think about what Jesus just taught. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." What does that have to do with what Jesus just said? I don't know. But man, Jesus is patient. Look at what Jesus says. "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." I think there's an irony in John's words here, because if you remember, just before this, there was the episode of Jesus coming down from the mountain, and what was going on? The disciples couldn't cast out demons. And now John is worried about this guy who's actually casting out demons and wondering what's going on with him over there. Why is John thinking about this when Jesus is teaching about servanthood? Perhaps he's wondering how this servant principle applies to others. He's not thinking about how it applies to his life, but he's thinking, "Oh, well, I remember this other encounter that I had last week. This guy wasn't doing quite what he was supposed to do. Was he being a servant?" Another tendency of ours, isn't it? We hear a really good sermon, a really impactful sermon, and we think, "I know just who needs to hear this." Maybe you. But Jesus here, he teaches his disciples. He teaches them an important principle. Christian disciples should not be sectarian or exclusive when it comes to other genuine followers of Christ. We cannot be sectarian. We cannot be exclusive. Notice John's concern here. He says in verse 38, "We tried to stop him because he was not following" who? He says, "us." Is that really the problem, John? That someone's not following you around or the other disciples? No, what's the main mission? Follow Jesus. That's what you should be concerned about, John. Not whether or not they're doing exactly what you're doing. But also in his response, Jesus teaches that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are for Jesus, and then those who are against him. Did you catch that in verse 40? "For the one who is not against us is for us." There's a corollary over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, where he says, "He that is not with me is against me." What that means is, if someone is naming the name of Christ, and he's doing ministry in Christ's name, and it's in a way that is not opposed to true believers, not against us, then they're for us. Then we should not make it our sole mission in life to oppose them, to stop them. Because let's face it, there's plenty of people who are just flat out against Christ. We got enough to worry about with them. But the one who extends mercy, Jesus says, who gives a cup of water to drink, so to speak, to a disciple of Christ because they belong to Christ, God's going to take care. He's going to sort it out in the end. Jesus says, he will by no means lose his reward. In this way, Jesus is teaching that a true disciple is marked by kingdom-mindedness. A true disciple is able to recognize and rejoice in God's work in somebody else, and willing to care for those who name the name of Christ, no matter where they're from, no matter if their ministry looks like yours. I think one application here is the way that we relate to other Christians who are not in our local church, or maybe even in our denomination. We want to support gospel ministry wherever it happens and be cheerleaders for it, in this city and across the world. Wherever true gospel ministry is taking place, we're not jealous, we're not envious, we're not saying, "I wish that was my ministry." No, we rejoice because Christ is being named, preached, proclaimed, and people are coming to the Father through him. Similar way, we should not speak poorly of other churches that preach the same gospel that we believe. We should rejoice at their success. One pastor friend of mine in Wichita here, he says this to new visitors. He says, I want you to be in a healthy church. Whether that's here or somewhere else, doesn't matter. You need to be in a healthy church. He's not parochial. He's not trying to keep everybody here. He knows whatever's good for you is going to be good for you. Wherever the gospel is preached, you should be there, wherever you fit. That should be our attitude. Because a disciple is marked by kingdom-mindedness, the desire to see God's kingdom built wherever co-laborers are working. But finally, we see in Jesus' teaching here that a disciple is marked by the mortification, the killing of sin. So last point this morning, look with me at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. You see Jesus' brilliance here. He takes John's other's focusness and he turns it back on the individual. He brings the attention back on the self. He says, take care of yourself. Of all the verses in our passage this morning, these are the most sobering. Look at the strong language that Jesus uses here. Verse 42, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What happens if you're thrown into the sea with a great millstone around your neck? You drown and die at the bottom of the ocean. A millstone was a huge stone that they used to grind out the grain of the day. Would have been so big that a person couldn't have moved it. Would have taken a beast of burden to move. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. These are startling, if you think about it, rather violent images. Now, don't go home and do this. Okay, these are metaphors. These are metaphors. Jesus is not actually wanting you to mutilate your body. In fact, there's prohibitions against that all over the Bible. But the hand and the foot and the eye, what do they represent? They represent everything you do, everywhere you go, everything you see. It's a whole life metaphor. Everything under the lordship of Christ. Jesus is teaching his disciples how seriously to take sin. He uses this image to get them to wake up. But look at the punishments threatened for not taking sin seriously. Verse 43, going to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, thrown into hell. Verse 48, thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you're wondering why I was reading from Isaiah 66 earlier, it's because Jesus quotes it right here. He affirms the vision of Isaiah 66 and re-ups it, makes it more serious. Talks about this being the final judgment of God, God's wrath being poured out against sin. That means against sinners. If you have been around for any length of time, you know that most popular depictions of Jesus don't really have room for him saying these kinds of things. But if you got a red letter Bible, you know that these are the words of Jesus. Jesus teaches about the realities of hell and hellfire. In fact, most of our understanding of what hell even is comes from the teaching of Jesus. Do you know that Jesus teaches about hell than any other person in the Bible? It's true. Just read the Gospels. Jesus teaches that hell is real. Hell is a place of eternal punishment and torment. It's a place of judgment against sin and rebellion against God. It is final. It is irreversible. And it is reserved for all who die in the rebellion against God, apart from Christ. It's sobering, but Jesus uses that imagery to connect to the seriousness of sin. This is what sin earns. Sin earns death, an eternal separation from God, eternal punishment. That's why a disciple is marked by the killing of sin. You see, Jesus teaches here that a disciple is someone who takes sin seriously. Someone who heeds Jesus' warnings here of hellfire and judgment. Takes sin so seriously that a disciple is willing to cut things out of their lives in order to follow Jesus and get rid of sin. Cut out harmful relationships if they're causing you to sin against Jesus. Cut out tempting situations if they're causing you to sin against the Lord Jesus. Cut out material possessions if they're causing you to stumble and sin against Jesus. For it's better for you to enter into eternity without that thing than to be thrown into hellfire with it. But as a disciple is killing sin, disciple trusts in the blood of the Lamb that was shed to cover sin and to bring sinners through that fiery judgment safely on the other side. Do you remember Jesus taught him at the very beginning of this passage, his main mission? What was it? To go to the cross and take care of this punishment for them so that they might not have to face it. But he faces it for them and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will keep you safe. In conclusion, it's the terrible reality of the Bible's teaching on hell that has motivated thousands and thousands of missionaries like Hudson Taylor to go out and preach the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves, that he's here to rescue sinners. It's the reason why Jesus came. It's the reason why Christians should be marked by the cross, marked by service, marked by kingdom-mindedness, marked by mortification of sin. I'm going to revisit Hudson Taylor's words I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, but I'm going to change them a little bit. Hear Hudson Taylor's charge. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus and souls first and foremost, in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. Why? Because as we saw in Mark 8:35, Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. That's our hope.